The night that Cyrus conquered the ancient city of Babylon, a long-standing prophecy was finally fulfilled. The head of gold from Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 2, had given way to the chest and arms of silver. In other words, Babylon had fallen to the Medes and the Persians. But in spite of her collapse, the influence of Babylon was just getting started. Today, we're going to explore the idea that Babylon somehow managed to influence Christianity itself. Babylonians were clearly one of the most influential empires ever produced by the human race. And you can still find their fingerprints on our 21st century world. For example, the fact that we have 60 minutes in an hour and 60 seconds in a minute, well, we got that from the Babylonians. And the way we divide up circles into 360 degrees, well, if you hated your compass and protractor back in elementary school, you can blame the Babylonians because they invented that too. And of course, the way we talk about astrology, the way that people describe their horoscopes, even though the practice goes way back in human history, a lot of the symbolism used by modern astrologers has actually been handed down directly from ancient Babylon. Babylon was so influential that people from almost every culture all over the planet have some kind of lingering memory, some kind of cultural artifact that comes from the ancient cities of Chaldea on the plains of Dura, that were founded by Nimrod the Great. And Babylon itself has become one of the most potent symbols in Bible prophecy. If you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it doesn't take long to find out that it's actually the story of two cities. You've got the city of Jerusalem on one hand, which is the city of God's people, and you've got the city of Babylon on the other hand, which is home to the people who stand in opposition to God. In Genesis, you have Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God, coming from the city of Salem, which is actually ancient Jerusalem. And you have Nimrod, the arrogant and self-sufficient king who builds the city of Babel. In Revelation, you have Mystery Babylon, the mother of spiritual adultery, and you have the New Jerusalem, a city that comes down from God out of heaven. Now, the problem you find in the Old Testament is that God's own people start behaving like Babylonians. So God actually sends them to Babylon. The lines between God's people and the Babylonians become blurred. And you have God calling his people to come back out of Babylon over and over and over again. And when you get to the book of Revelation, once again, God's people are in Babylon and he's calling them out. That means we've allowed ourselves to drift away from God. And the question is, how in the world do we let that happen? How does something as simple as the gospel become so complicated? How do clear instructions and clear doctrines become so confusing? How is it that we find ourselves doing and teaching things today that really have no place in a biblical Christianity? Well, today we're going to look at that through an ancient prophecy that actually predicted centuries in advance that Christianity was going to experience a period of compromise. And I think you'll be amazed at how much detail there is in that prophecy, how God showed us in advance that we were going to compromise, and then he showed us again in advance what we could do about it. But just before we get to that, it's time now for the Bible in the News. This week, Michigan police officers will be drilling through a concrete slab in Roseville, Michigan, because someone tipped them off that back in 1975, the body of Jimmy Hoffa was buried beneath that slab. Now, if you don't remember Jimmy Hoffa, you've got me wishing that I was as young as you. But back in the middle of last century, he was a major figure in the organized labor movement, and a controversial one. He was head of the Teamsters Union, and in 1964, he was convicted of jury tampering, bribery, and fraud. And in 1967, after losing all his appeals, they sent him to prison for 13 years. Now, you'd think that would end his presidency at the Teamsters Union, but it didn't. And it took until 1971 for him to step down from that position. And that happened because he got a presidential pardon from Richard Nixon, which stipulated specifically that he had to stay away from labor unions until 1980. But he never got the chance to make a comeback because in 1975, Jimmy Hoffa went missing and he was never seen again. 2 weeks before his disappearance, federal investigators discovered that several hundred million dollars had disappeared from the Teamsters' pension fund. And from that moment on, the whereabouts of Jimmy Hoffa became one of America's biggest mysteries. Of course, authorities had their suspicions as to what really happened, because apparently a couple of mob bosses agreed to meet with Mr. Hoffa the day he disappeared, and it's long been suspected that he was actually murdered. But there was little to no evidence, and a body has never been found. This week, however, the case may finally get solved if Mr. Hoffa is actually under that concrete. And of course, if he isn't, we still know that one day soon, every grave on this planet will be opened, and every last person will be accounted for in one of two resurrections. Now, I'm not going to comment on which resurrection I think Mr. Hoffa will be in, because God's the judge and that's not my place. But I do know that every grave gets opened at some point, and God doesn't lose track of anybody. Which means that if you have a saving relationship with Jesus, you can go to your own grave, knowing with absolute confidence that on the day Jesus returns, there's not going to be any guesswork and no investigations based on tentative leads. Jesus will know where you are, and he's going to call you out by name. Now, don't you go away, because I've got Jim Eyre on the show, and he's going to help us unpack an amazing prophecy from the book of Revelation. So hang tight, because you don't want to find out tomorrow when everyone else saw this how great it was. You want to see it for yourself. I'll be right back. I'm thrilled you're with us this evening because we have got a phenomenal Bible prophecy that we want to study. And we're building on a study of the seven churches of Revelation. And tonight we're moving into the letter that was written to the Church of Pergamos. And I'm thrilled because I've got Vice President of AWR, Adventist World Radio, Jim Eyre. And Jim, I'm thrilled you're back because you had no choice. I think last week on the program I said, hey, you coming back next week and what were you going to say on live TV?
You had me right there.
Hey, what are you doing next week?
I'll be in Canada, actually.
Well, I am thrilled that you're here. We've been digging our way into the seven churches of Revelation, and we've discovered each week, of course, that there's almost no way in 1 hour that you can take a look at everything that is buried in each of these letters. There's just so much detail. And last week, we looked at Smyrna. And Smyrna was the second of seven churches, and we discovered that Ephesus, you weren't here that week, because I didn't think
of it. Because you didn't invite me.
Yeah, I didn't invite you. And Ephesus was not only a literal letter to the actual ancient church of Ephesus in Asia Minor, but it also gave us a snapshot, basically, of the first century Christians and the first century church. Smyrna, the persecuted church we looked at together last week, the word actually is related to myrrh. You had to crush myrrh to get the sweet
exactly.
smell. It's the crushed church, and that's sort of the second and third centuries when the Roman Empire is really coming down on Christians. And now we're moving forward a little bit into Pergamos. But before we do that, I remember that last week, as we got down to the end of the letter to Smyrna, there was a promise to those who overcome. And wouldn't you know it, I talked so long that we ran out of time. I know it's a surprise, isn't it? Everybody's very surprised when Sean talks too long.
I'm not going to say anything about that.
No, you don't have a chance. You can't get in a word edgewise. But when we got down there, there's this concept that there was a reward for those who overcome. And we kind of shortchanged that concept a little bit. And as we get started tonight, we are going to look at Pergamos. But before we do, I want to look at that concept with you a little bit more about overcoming, because I've noticed that in all seven letters, it's there. There's a reward, but it's being offered to those that overcome. And I was hoping we could sort of pick up where we left off last week just a little bit, because this is really pertinent to all the letters. Jim, what is being asked of us when it says the rewards for those who overcome? What should I understand by that?
Well, it is something we really need to understand, because the word itself means habitually winning, habitually keep on winning.
So this isn't a one point in time kind of deal. If you get this done, you pass this mark, you get the brass ring, and you're done. This is something that goes on every day.
Right, okay. Right. Now maybe let's set the stage a little bit for this. Matter of fact, in the book of John, I had the great privilege of being at the Pool of Bethesda in Israel. They've excavated, they found the pool. What's so exciting about the pool was here was a paralytic there, 38 years. This guy couldn't do anything. Somebody had to haul him there basically and dump him every day, near as I can tell. And Jesus, though, came up to this man and said, hey, take up your bed and walk. He didn't even ask him anything else. A lot of people he wanted to ask, you know, he'd ask, do you want to be healed or anything? No, just take up your bed and walk. Well, man, this guy is vibrant. He springs to life. He jumps up. He praises God. He runs to the temple to go worship. Now, that's when you have an encounter with Jesus, that's a good thing to do, run to the temple.
Absolutely.
Right?
Absolutely.
And praise God. A little while later, Jesus finds him there. Now, Jesus says these words, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Whoa. Now, you got to ask yourself.
Well, that's not the only story he says that. Jesus says that quite often. So this is an important point.
Yeah. You know, you got to say, well, was this a fluke? And you've already nailed it. No, it wasn't. Because you find another situation a little bit later in John talks about he's talking to people and he's sharing. All of a sudden, they bring up this prostitute who was caught right in the act.
That's the one I was thinking of.
Throw her down there. And Jesus never says a word. He begins writing in the sands of the street cobblestones there, and pretty soon all the church leadership, they're starting to peek and get notice.
Now, that
what's
really
going
makes
on.
You wonder what he's writing in the sand. I guess it's not our topic today, but
yeah,
it's,
you
I
know,
love
but,
that story.
But pretty soon all these guys disappear. Yeah. They are no longer there. And Jesus said, woman, where are your accusers? She finally decides to look around and said, Lord, there aren't any. He said, neither do I condemn you. You know, neither do I. I don't accuse you either, woman. And then he says these five amazing words, go and sin no more.
Right.
Now, the first words, I don't condemn you either, justification. The next words, go and sin no more. Amazing thing, but that's what we call sanctification in the Bible. You look at Revelation 21, verse 7. The Lord says to him who overcomes, I'm going to give him everything. He's going to be my son and daughter. It's so important. God means it. He wasn't just kidding, but we say, well, where did this all come from? Where did this concept come from? We go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve blow it. We most people probably know the story if you've studied the Bible at all back there in Genesis. They gave their own righteousness away. They accepted
what the devil had to say.
And Jesus finally comes and says, hey, guys, you know, here's the situation. He calls over a little lamb, and I believe he took a knife. He slit the throats of the lambs, basically showed them this whole sacrificial system, and he takes the skins of the lambs and he clothes them. Justification. They'd thrown away their own righteousness. Now he says, here's the lamb. One day in the history of man, I'm going to die as these little lambs have. I'm going to give you the right to give you this covering. Now you're no longer naked on the outside. But he said, I just don't want to leave you there. I want to do something on the inside because you've ruined that also. So he turns to them and turns to the devil who's nearby and says, I'm going to put enmity, Satan, between you, between the woman, your seed, and her seed.
Right, Genesis 3.
What's this enmity? This enmity is a hatred for sin. They no longer had a hatred for sin. They loved it now. They'd accepted it with open arms. They'd embraced it. Lord says, hey, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to live inside, to give you a real power to overcome. And that's what it's really all about, is this amazing power of God to overcome.
Let me ask this question, because this is such a dominant theme in these seven letters that this is really important for us to understand. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll preach some time ago, and I like listening to Chuck on the radio. And he was talking about what you just talked about. He was saying, look, there's forgiveness. You ask for forgiveness, the blood of Christ covers your sins, but then Jesus wants to do something more for you after that, he said.
Exactly.
He said he wants to do something more for you, wants to sanctify you, and he says, I know that's not popular in the 21st century. He said it this way, but God is saying to you, stop sinning.
Yeah.
And, you know, I guess in this day and age, we don't want to hear that. But when I heard that, I thought, okay, that makes sense biblically, and what you're saying makes sense biblically. Obviously, God expects us to stop doing the things we used to do, and he teaches us to love what we hated and hate what we loved, and we change inside. But there's another part of me that says, all right, overcome. I've met some Christians that absolutely turn me off because they appear to walk around with a checklist hanging off on their belt, and they say, all right, God wants me to overcome. Here's a list of my sins. And when I get down through this list of 39 sins, when I conquer all of these, I'm on my way to heaven. And those are some of the most obnoxious people I've ever met. I mean, they're just obnoxious, unkind, uncaring people. They're so obsessed with that list of sins that they're working on. And so is that a lack of balance? How is it? Because that doesn't look like Jesus either.
Well, your word balance is an interesting thing. The devil doesn't care what ditch we fall into. We can be in this ditch over here and we can just do, or we can be in this ditch over here and say, God does it all. Grace is sufficient. I can do anything I want to do. It was really interesting. One time God really impressed me to start going through my Bible. I took a mark a lot. Every place I'd find the power of God, I'd highlight it. Everywhere I found the desire of God for us to not sin. I would, the little children, that you sin not, but if you sin, not when, if you sin. Okay, highlight that. Go through all these places. When I got done, a big chunk of my Bible was highlighted in yellow. It was amazing. It just jumped off the pages. Now I go through and I go, wow, God. And how does this happen? You go back to children of Israel in the desert. God led them. Do we have, how much time? We got a little time for this?
We've got time. Okay. This is important.
God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of sin and bondage. He took them out. That was really justification, you know. You're a bunch of slaves, but man, I love you. Come on with me.
Right.
Leads them through the desert in a process of sanctification. Billy Graham once said, you know, I'd rather have 1 foot out of hell heading toward heaven than 1 foot out of heaven heading toward hell. God looks at the direction we're going. It's not about that little sin we commit maybe here or there, or that every act he's going to judge us and he's going to snuff us out of existence.
It's not a checklist Christianity.
It's not a checklist. He wants us to see the direction of our lives. The children of Israel, he was trying now, they'd been in this slavery so long, he's trying to lead them. And he says, hey, I've got this wonderful land I'm going to give you. It's yours. Take it over. Well, you know the story. They sent in spies. They're going to go check out the land. And pretty soon after, the spies are coming back out. Little kid or something said, man, look at that, Mom. What is that? What is that? Well, two spies have got one cluster of grapes between them. These grapes are so big, Sean, it's like when you get to heaven, say, hey, come on over to my house. Let's split a grape. You
know? It just, oh, I love grapes. I wouldn't be splitting my grape with you, Jim. I like them too much.
Everything God had said, they said, was true. Lord, it is a land flowing with milk and honey. But then they said, but there's giants in the land. And in our own sight, we're like grasshoppers. Well, here was a real problem. They had an eyesight problem because they were looking at themselves. And that's where we...
So they're still taking personal inventory. That's kind of like the checklist.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, it was a checklist. See, let's see. Our army, we can't go against those guys. They're bigger than we are. Let's see. Can we do this? No, they're... You know, Scripture says... And the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Look full in his wonderful
face.
Yeah,
and the things of earth will
grow strangely dim.
Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When you're standing on the shoulders of God, there are no giants in the land. And this is what God wants to bring us to. You know, there was a situation, Matthew 7, the Lord says, these people came to him and said, kind of God's looking through the books of heaven, as it were, in this vision. And they say, well, Lord, we've cast out demons. We've done all these things. We've got the checklist, Sean, you've talked about. We've got this huge checklist. And the Lord's going through and said, what was your name again, Sean? Sean what? He says, you know, I'm sorry. I never knew you.
Right.
Now that's personal. It's intimate. Adam knew his wife. They conceived a child. It's that very personal, intimate relationship. And that's what God is looking for, is an intimate relationship.
Right. I think one of the things that... You know, sometimes Christians struggle because there's no question God expects us to stop sinning. And when you ask people, well, which sin are you still committing? They can say, well, no, I no longer steal. I no longer swear. So they are experiencing some victory in their life through the power of Christ and so on. But some people struggle because they hear about perfection, be perfect, even as their Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5, I think it's verse 48 roughly, or thereabouts. But the idea of perfection, I like what you said. One, I'd rather have 1 foot in hell headed for heaven than the other direction.
Yeah.
Perfection in the ancient world, the concept was being in the right direction. It wasn't an arrival point, it was the path itself.
Exactly, exactly. And this was what the children of Israel, it was a journey. Now, unfortunately, they took a long time to learn.
And I'm taking a long time to learn,
but,
too.
But that's, and we're told, you know, it is a work of a lifetime. No matter how long our lifespan is, it is a work of a lifetime.
If you're obsessed about self, your eyes are still in the wrong place. I heard you say that. So really, what we're doing is we're overcoming self, we're overcoming a lack of faith in Christ, and once we're bonded to Him, He's taking care of that other stuff. One day you notice, you know, I'm not that great, but I'm better than I was.
So you look at, in the last book of Luke, you look at, you know, many people say, well, Jesus ascended from this spot, and they've got a temple there. But the Bible says he went as far as to Bethany. Now, the question is, why did he go to Bethany?
Well, we're going to have to come back after the break and explain that. And then we're going to have to dig into the city of Pergamum. So let's hold that question for just a moment, and because we have to take a break. And in just a little bit, you're going to get your chance to jump into our discussion. And when that comes, here's what you need to do in order to join us. Go to hopetv.org/disclosure. Look us up on YouTube. Find us on Facebook. We have got all kinds of points of access. Look for Disclosure Live there. You can call us, 888-730-HOPE, 888-730-HOPE, or send us a text message at 707-200-1099, and we'll pick it up right here on the iPad, and I'll pitch your question to Jim and see if we can make him sweat a little bit with your toughest questions. Come up with something really brutal, and we'll be right back in just one moment. And we're back with the fastest Bible study in television. 1 hour is never enough for the topics that we tackle. And Jim, I cut you off at the break. You were just about to talk about Bethany and the subject of overcoming. Wrap that thought up for us, and then we're going to have to dig into the church of Pergamum.
Sounds good. The question is, you know, why did he go to Bethany? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us, but I think I know, and that's because who was there? Martha, Mary, and Lazarus.
Right.
He'd become extremely good friends with them. He met thousands and thousands of people. They were pressing around him continually. But here he is with three special people. Why? Because they desired to be friends with him. They continually invited him in to come sup with them, to join them, to fellowship with them, have a quiet place with them. And that's what God is looking for each one of us. That when God comes and lives and dwells in our lives, he is really the overcomer in our lives. That's what it's all about.
So it is the relationship. We overcome lack of faith. We overcome all sorts of things. But what we need to learn to do is trust God again.
Yeah. And here in Pergamos and all the other churches, Jesus is going through the candlesticks. He's looking for that relationship. He's looking for that friendship. And while he chides, he talks, he's continually wooing us to be that best friend.
All right. Let's get into the church. This was a huge point we had because it's in every letter, and I'm glad we spent the time on it. But let's look at Pergamos. We had Ephesus, the early apostolic church, first 100 years or so, roughly. We had the second and third century, the persecution of Christians under the Roman Empire. And we sort of left that at 313 A.D., and now we move into Pergamos. Take me to the city of Pergamos before we look at the prophetic implications, because I know you've been there.
Well, Pergamos, a very interesting city, is it sits about 1,000 feet up on top of a hill. Not only just the temple, which is maybe typical, but here is everything up there, the whole city up there. And one of the biggest things they had up there is the Temple of Zeus, the Greek god Zeus.
Chief of the gods.
Yeah, and this thing is monstrous. Turns out back in the 1800s, an archaeologist came. He smooshed everybody in the government and took the whole temple to Germany.
Oh, really? So the stuff isn't there anymore?
It's not there anymore. There's still kind of the platform there, which they actually maybe think that was kind of the seat of Satan, that area.
Which phrase shows up here.
Shows up here in Pergamos. Now, they also had the Asclepian Temple, which was a great healing center. They believe probably it was like the Mayo Clinic of the empire, of the world at that time.
It's Asclepius. This is the god, if I've seen it right, he's got a pole with a serpent around it. And to this day, the medical profession still has that pole with a serpent on it. It's kind of a hangover from ancient pagan cultures.
Yeah, exactly. Then you've got, we had last week, we talked about the goddess Roma, for the Roman Empire. This worship was there. This was actually the center of it. This is where it really all began, and the most powerful seat of it was right here. You've got other gods, you've got other temples, you've got everything going on in this particular place. You've got an amazing library. I've been there, and of course there's not much there anymore. Why? Because Mark Anthony gave the whole library to Cleopatra. 200,000 volumes.
All the things you'll do for love.
Yeah.
Give away a library.
Now, that's pretty impressive.
I just got to say that I love my library and I love my wife, but it'd be really tough to give the library away. I love you, honey, but I love my library. I'm not even going to be able to go home tonight.
I'm not going to touch that at all.
Please don't call in, hon. That was just a joke. Okay.
but so this is an amazing place. They have a theater there. It's still pretty much there today. I mean, you know, it doesn't look like it did at the time. But on this steep mountainside, it's probably one of the steepest in all of the world. 120 some feet, almost straight down. When you're walking, you have to be careful. 80 rows of seats in the place, and down at the bottom, you can talk and everybody can hear you up at the top. Now, these people, what was interesting is this was a party town. There's probably a university town, really. You could look at and think of today's top universities as party towns.
Yeah,
that's
exactly.
Really what this place was. They worshiped all the different gods. They had a learning center of medicine. They had their theater, and at that theater, they had the nude actors. They had.
Oh, my goodness. This is sounding vaguely familiar, though, because it's not that far off of 21st century Western culture.
Exactly. It's really where we are today. Look at where we are today, and that's pretty much where they were. They'd go next door before the plays would start, and they'd start juicing it up with all the free wine and everything else. They'd have free food, and then they had the vomitoriums. Then
you'll have to look that one up on Wikipedia.
Yeah,
we're not
going to
get into the detail on that one.
They would then after the plays were over, they'd go back to the temple goddesses and they'd get together with the temple goddesses with all the prostitution. So all these things were going on here in Pergamum.
Just unbridled debauchery.
Yeah, yeah. We could go on and on and on, and you could never cover everything that was happening in this area. And this is the environment that the Christian church has now found itself in.
You know what I find interesting? I was doing some reading on Pergamus and wondering, where does the debauchery, all this pagan worship, come from? Of course, the gods they worshipped had Greek and Roman names, because by the time we come down to John's day, this is the Roman Empire. And so you've got Greek and Roman gods being named. But a lot of the influence, as I've discovered, at least in one book I read by Taylor Bunch last week, that...
He's a good author.
Oh, a good author is right. He was suggesting, and I found this in more places, that when Cyrus sacked the city of Babylon, Daniel chapter 5, we see a Belshazzar's feast. We've covered that on the program. I think there's even some stuff in the archives that we've done on that. But Cyrus conquers Babylon, and the Babylonian priests are panicking, and they actually pull out of Babylon and move. And they move to Asia Minor, and a whack of them, that's a metric whack. Is whack actually a measurement? Can we say that on Disclosure? We just did. On Hope Channel, a whack of people
is... one of those things you have a bet with somebody about you can use a word? Or
This whole group of priests moves to Pergamos, and they set up shop there. And what's interesting, the Attalid kings were in charge of Pergamos. This is their kingdom before eventually they hand it to Rome. They give the whole kingdom to Rome. When Attalus III dies, he wills the whole thing to Rome. But Babylonian religion was the established religion, and the Babylonian priests made the Attalid kings the chief of religion so that there was a marriage of church and state in the city of Pergamos. I found this interesting. Wow. And the idea of a Pontifex Maximus, a king who was over the church, that's the Romans borrowed the title out of Pergamos, that king was Pontifex Maximus, and that has been handed down through the generations. I just find there's an actual distinct link back to ancient Babylon and their ancient religions, and I know at the head of the program I was saying there's more came out of Babylon than we suspect, and the religion in Pergamos actually literally came out of Babylon.
So you've got all this melding and this confusion going on in Pergamos.
Yeah, absolutely. It's quite a city. It's you mentioned it's known to some people as the seat of Satan, quite likely because of all of this pagan worship. It was a center of culture. It's really quite a place. It's debauchery. It's paganism. It's a lot of really evil things. It's not a great place. This letter is written to that church, and Jesus identifies himself to the church in very specific terms, doesn't he? In each letter, he introduces himself in a certain way, and in this one, in Revelation 2, verse 12, says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things, and here comes the description of Christ, it's specific to each one of these churches, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, why does Jesus describe himself to these people in Pergamos as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword? Any thoughts on that?
Well, it's interesting, too, because Galen was a physician there in the city of Pergamos. He was actually a physician to the gladiators. They apparently had a gladiator school in Pergamos. This particular sword, as near as I can tell, was one of the types of swords that the gladiators used, and very sharp, two-edged sword. Now, it's interesting because it comes out of Jesus' mouth. He is not holding it in his hand, so apparently this is over words. This is not killing or anything else, but this is something of words in a battle of words. which is interesting because maybe that's what happened in heaven also. It wasn't a real war, but it was a battle of ideas and thoughts that have continued from there right down here to planet Earth.
Now, this is fascinating. It's a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. I think when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, if I'm remembering right, or I'm doing it on live TV, possibly remembering it wrong, Jesus returns with a sword coming out of his mouth. I think that Christ crowns, clothed, out of his mouth. It's Revelation 19, verse 15. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. In Hebrews 4, and verse 12, it tells us that the Word of God is like a sharp, two-edged sword. This is fascinating. This is not a literal battle, a physical battle necessarily. Jesus has the sword coming. He's reminding us of his Word.
Now, Sean, here in the seat of Satan, in this area, you've got Constantine, basically, in about the time you mentioned in the beginning, 313.
So now we're kind of shifting to the prophetic implications.
We're kind of looking at that. Of Constantine, you know, he wasn't anything, really. I mean, he was a pagan, but he became a Christian, and he brings in all the pagan things to Christianity.
This is Constantine, the Roman emperor who converts to Christianity around the year 312 A.D.
Right in there, and he brings all the pagan worship and everything into Christianity so he can unite his kingdom, unite his realm. And so all that's brought in. And here is Jesus saying, you know, look, get to my word, you know. My word will divide all of this garbage, all these things that are happening here. And so it's a very interesting struggle that's going on between good and evil, just like it did in heaven. Same struggle there, same struggle here is happening right then.
Constantine's a key figure because this is moving now past the second and third century to a point where Rome is no longer persecuting Christians. As you mentioned, Constantine converts. The emperor is a Christian. He declares
state religion.
Declares Christianity the state religion. And now we're moving into the period of history that this is prophesying, where there was a marriage of church and state in Pergamos of pagan religion and the state. And now in Rome, we've got Christianity becoming the official religion. Look at all these Romans that don't want to be Christians, but they're declared to be Christians. And there's one story that says Constantine marched his army through the Tiber River and said, now you're all baptized Christians, but you know what you get if you march pagans through a river, right? You get wet pagans.
Wet pagans, yeah.
You get wet pagans. Yeah. You know, they haven't converted in the heart. This is a major turning point in Christian history, and this is what this prophecy is pointing to. And so right after the break, let's pick that thought up again. Constantine, and what happens after the third century in Christianity. We're going to take that short break. Don't forget that you can call in tonight if you'd like to, 888-730-HOPE, or you can text us a question at 707-200-1099. We're looking at the Church of Pergamos. We've gotten up to the point where Christianity is no longer persecuted by the Romans, but becomes the accepted Roman religion. We're going to be back in just one moment. We are back. We are looking at the seven churches of Revelation, and we're actually on the third church. We've done Ephesus a couple of weeks ago. You can find that in the archives. We've done Smyrna. We have Ephesus, the early apostolic church in its purity. There's Smyrna, the persecuted church, the crushed church under the pagan Roman Empire, and now we're in Pergamos, which we saw was an actual ancient literal city. And there's specific counsel here for that ancient literal city, a pagan place, a place where church and state were combined together. But then we were starting to discuss just before the break, Jim, the prophetic implications that Christianity's persecuted, but Constantine in the year 312, he's on his way to fight a major battle where one of four people is going to become the ultimate emperor of Rome. And on his way there, he says he had a vision of the cross superimposed on the sun, and he hears a voice, in hoc signis vinces. In this sign conquer. And when he wins the war, he assumes the Christian God has made him a military victor. He becomes a Christian, although as I understand it, he didn't actually get baptized till just before his death. He's covering his bases, and then just in case, just at the end, he gets baptized. But he declares Rome a Christian nation, and the persecution stops. It just stops. Now, here's the question. Was that good for Christianity?
It's never good for Christianity, really, because you find in the church we discussed last week, Smyrna. Smyrna is, you know, a situation there where the persecution is rampant and the church is pure. Jesus has nothing to say against that church. It's wonderful, but you get to this church now, he's got all kinds of problems with this church. because they have allowed all of these things. Well, it talks about here the doctrine of Balaam.
Well, yeah, and here's the big, big theme. Every letter to each church has a rebuke. Jesus said, this is not right. This part of what you're doing is not right. And it really focuses here on, it's verse 14, I have a few things against you. And I'm always paying attention. If Jesus said, I got something against you, I want to know, what is it? Yeah. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, in a way, if I'm reading this right, this almost prefigures the problems we had once Constantine converts, doesn't it?
Yeah. Now, if I can, just jump back just for a second in verse 13.
Yep.
Jesus does say, hey, there are still some, though, that are worshiping me, that are following me completely and fully, like his servant here, Antipas, he said. Apparently, he did not want to, there was still burning of incense to the emperor and the king and all these things.
And this was actually a real center. Pergamos eventually became a real center of Caesar worship.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. And so this guy did not want to do it. And he was thrown in the big bull. It was actually up at the Temple of Zeus. And a fire set under him.
They would cook you alive inside a brass bull. It's just a brutal way to go.
But you think, what kind of faith does that take? It takes that knowing Jesus Christ, realizing that the God of heaven was willing to throw away his own godly life so that we might be with him. You start thinking about that, and that's what gives you the strength. That's what grabs a hold of you. But so he had faithful people. He had faithful martyrs, those that would hang in there with him. But then he says, look, all you are following Balaam.
Right, but there's obviously a split happening here because we got verse 13. We've got faithful people like Antipas. And these are the ones that hold true. They're even willing to lose their life to be faithful to Christ. But, as verse 14, we're seeing a split take place in the Christian world. Now there are some of you holding to the doctrine of Balaam, and that has got to somehow tie to what's going on when Constantine gives the green light to Christianity in the empire.
Yeah, now here's a guy, you go to Balaam. Balaam was actually God's prophet. But then something happened in his life. He decided he wanted some more money. He wanted more fame, more whatever it was, and he was bought off by another kingdom. They wanted him to go curse Israel.
It's the kingdom of Moab, right, under Balak.
Yeah, go curse Israel. Well, he tried to curse Israel, and out of his mouth would only come blessings. You know,
right, three times, right?
Only what God would allow, his bottom line. And finally he says, it's never going to happen. God's never going to let me do this. But if you send your women, your best-looking women, into the camp to talk with these men and things, he said, things will change.
Now, that's fascinating because you just said a moment ago, in literal ancient Pergamum, they had temple prostitution. They had that issue going on.
Yep.
They had a literal problem with seduction and sexuality and so on, illicit sexuality. Now, he can't curse Israel, Balaam the prophet, but he says to the king, send some women in there and maybe we can corrupt them. Again, it's literal adultery, a literal illicit sexual relations, fornication, that's becoming the downfall of God's people. But that's often symbolic in prophecy as well, isn't it? Because adultery means something.
But even, you know, along those lines, God also was telling his people, don't become unequally yoked. In other words, don't have these relationships. Don't bond with people who are not following me. And these weren't. But what they began looking at is just how good looking this lady was, and it didn't matter about God. And Balaam was absolutely right. It was the downfall of the nation.
It leads to their downfall. It's literal fornication, literal adultery, but that's used throughout Scripture, and Bible prophecy in particular, as a symbol for turning our back on God, right?
Yeah.
God's people are always described as the bride of Christ. Even the Old Testament church, Ezekiel 16, I found you when you were a little girl, and when you grew up, I married you, and then you were unfaithful, the unfaithful bride. Then we're the bride of Christ. In Revelation, you have a pure woman who's bride of Christ, but later turns into a horrible woman in Revelation chapter 17, an unfaithful woman. Here you have God's people being wooed by unfaithfulness, literally, but it's also spiritual adultery. And under Constantine, how does this happen? I mean, isn't it a good thing? Rome is a Christian empire, but you baptize all those Roman soldiers and they're still pagans in their heart. What happens inside the church?
See, Sean, it's the same thing today. He also talks about the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We don't know everything about the Nicolaitans, but what we do know is they said, what you eat, you know, you go to the temple down there, you go to the theater, and you're having all the parties and everything. It doesn't matter. That's really not what hurts the soul. It has nothing to do with your salvation. this began permeating everything, the same as it really is permeating the church today.
Yeah.
It is so sad when God says, hey, this is the way, walk in it. Here is my word, follow the word. It's the sword that divides truth from error. Follow it, learn it, understand it, because it will guide you to eternal life. What Pilate stood there with Jesus, and he said, what is truth? Now, Pilate didn't stick around long enough to hear it, because truth was standing in front of him.
Right.
Jesus later on says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He didn't say, hey, come follow me, I'll show it to you. He says, I am. When we have Jesus Christ, we have it in our lives. And this is the battle that was going on between those who looked at the Balaam worship, the Nicolaitans, all of their teachings, and they were weighing, what should I do? What should I do? And this was the battle.
This is the church that begins to compromise. And if we're really honest with our own Christian history and go back in Christian history, Christians, as they move into the Dark Ages, started compromising. I want to pick up that thought again right after the break. But this predicts that Christians would compromise in the Dark Ages, and we did. We're going to have to get back to that thought. This is fascinating what takes place in this prophecy. We're going to be right back. Don't forget, if you'd like to call in, you can. We'll take your calls right here on the Hope Channel, and Jim will take the hard ones. If you'd like to call in, we're studying Pergamos, the third church of seven in the book of Revelation, and we're looking at a prophecy of what God's church would look like as it headed into the Dark Ages. Don't you go anywhere. We're going to be right back with this amazing study. We are gobbling up the clock on our program tonight, but it is well worth the time. This is the Church of Pergamos we're studying. It is a prophecy of what would happen in the Christian church in the centuries after Jesus went back to heaven. I'm with Jim Ayer, and we had just talked about the fact that Jesus predicted that the same mistakes Balaam made would be made by his own church one day. And Balaam brought adultery into the camp of Israel, taught them to compromise. Constantine converts, we mentioned. Historically, in 312 AD, he converts. He declares the entire Roman Empire to be Christian. Persecution starts. He baptizes his army. Everybody has to be Christian. It becomes socially advantageous to be Christian. I think there are even financial rewards for public figures who became Christian. But the problem is they're still pagans in their hearts. So now we're bringing all kinds of people in who don't love Jesus, but they're joining the church for all the wrong reasons. And it leads to the Dark Ages in Christianity.
And I've got to say, you use the word converts to Christianity, but there was no real conversion. You know?
No, he kind of makes a move toward
conversion
Christianity.
Is turning a different direction.
Well, he thinks Jesus is the God of war at this point, and that's who he's signing on with. Interesting that he thinks that that's what Jesus helped him do, is win a physical war.
Yeah, so you've got a church now that is acting more Roman all the time, because all of the ideas of Rome would begin coming into the church. And the Nicolaitans say, no problem, you know, we can do all these things, we're not hurt. And, you know, we can do it all, and our salvation is assured anyway. Where the idea of the Greeks, you know, and all this all comes into play. And so you have a church that is transforming through this period of Earth's history, not only right then at the time of Pergamos, but in history. And, you know, Sean, it's interesting, too. I've just got to say, every one of these churches, not only were they specifically for that time, but we can find those things in our own lives, personally, too, right now. They speak to us. Am I compromising, you know, in the things I do? Am I doing it because everybody's doing it? I heard a sermon one time that young man, father said, why'd you cut your hair that way? Everybody's doing it, Dad.
And that doesn't cut it with my kids.
Yeah, but you're a meaner dad, maybe. I don't know. But so here's a situation of, you know, we do it for expedience sake. We do it because we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings.
Right.
We do it maybe because, well, I just kind of want to do it. And so all these things are happening in the church. And so the church just moves farther and farther and farther away from Jesus' ideal toward basically all the things that Rome has, Constantine had, brought it all into the church.
Right. And then Justinian drives the point home by moving to the east, handing the keys to the Western Roman Empire to Christians, saying, you run this half of the empire. And I think if we're really honest as Christians, and I mean, the whole world knows it at this point, no big surprise, if we go back and look at Christian history, Christians did some pretty abysmal things, and we started tormenting people. We persecuted and killed those who didn't agree with us, and on and on and on and on, and it was predicted in advance. Now, Jesus said, stay faithful. hold with me. There's a reward, and there's so much to this reward that we'll never talk about it all in the program. But
it's very true.
There's a couple of things here that are probably worth pointing out. There's a reward for those who overcome and stay faithful. Give you of the hidden manna to eat in verse 17, and we have to do some guesswork on that one. Maybe the manna in the ark, Jesus is the bread of life, but I know there's one in particular you want to mention. It's the white stone. I'm going to give you a white stone. What is that? Oh, you actually brought me a white stone.
I brought some stones here. Now,
all right, tell me about it.
I got to tell you real quickly, the white stone, we're not 100% certain what it meant, but in Pergamos, there's three different really good potential meanings, three or four actually. One, Asclepius, the temple, the area of healing. People would go there, they'd be healed by the gods. They'd come out and they'd erect a stone, a white stone, and they'd write their name on it in praise to the gods. Then the gladiators, once they were successful, and if they lived to a ripe old age of 25 or 30, they would give them a white stone with their name written on it as kind of the pass that you're free to go about your business. You're no longer owned by the consortium or whatever it is. Another one was, it was a pass to the theater. It was a ticket to get into the theater. Then the one that I love the most, though, is Paul. The Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement in Acts chapter 26, I believe it is.
Right, okay.
He says,
that's where he's recounting his past.
Yeah, he says, look, he said, I hauled in all the Christians. I did all these things, and I cast my vote against them. The word vote is stone. I cast my stone.
This is literally how they voted.
This was
up or down, white stone, black stone.
White stone was acquittal, black stone is your toast, you know, basically. And so Paul cast in the black stone and said, these Christians are worthy of death. And that's what it was all about, is acquittal, the white stone.
Well, this is fascinating to me because Jesus is dividing the Christian camp into two parts here. Here are those who are faithful even to death, and here are those who are following the doctrines of Balaam. They're starting to compromise. They're starting to say, it doesn't matter how I live. And to those who are faithful, he's offering a white stone, which is fascinating because even those who are faithful to death are not innocent. None of us are innocent.
Yeah.
And it boggles my mind that what Jesus is offering me is 100% acquittal. When I look at my own life, Jim, I'm thinking, I don't deserve anything Jesus gives me. And here's what he's saying. Stick with me. Hang on to me. Be faithful. Here's what you get.
Amen.
This is an all-expenses-paid pass to my kingdom. I want you.
And, Sean, one of these days, he's going to make you a co-regent with him, if faithful, to the whole universe. Everyone watching here tonight can follow Jesus, get to know him, become his very best friend because he's looking for best friends. And he says, hey, one day when you do that, I'm going to take you along this most amazing journey with me and you're going to rule the universe with me. I'm going to make earth the center of my universe and you're going to be the kings and queens of it.
That boggles my mind. It just absolutely boggles my mind because what I hope for is to squeak in and get a quiet corner somewhere in heaven.
No squeaking with Jesus.
Oh, I know, but you know, it'd be great just to carry the water in heaven. I'll be the water boy, but that's not what he's offering.
No.
I'll give you a white stone. I'll give you a new name. Your name was sinner. I'm going to give you a new one. Well, Jesus renames people in the Bible all the time. Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. I'm going to get a new name. And Jesus is going to give it to me. He's going to put a crown on my head. This is mind-boggling. Jesus isn't just excusing us. He's exalting us to sit with him in the heavenly places.
If we each day will sit at the feet of Jesus and talk with him and study his word, we will be so amazed at what he has in store for us and we'll fall more deeply in love every day. He gets sweeter and sweeter as the days go by, the song says.
Ah, he sure does. Oh my goodness, I can't believe we have blown through almost an entire evening talking about the Church of Pergamos. I am so glad that you've joined me, Jim.
Oh, it's been fun.
Man, we got through it so quickly. You have to come again sometime. Promise me that you will.
Sounds good.
And tell me more about this Jesus in the book of Revelation. He really is the theme. And don't you go away, because in a moment I've got some more thoughts on the Church of Pergamos. And next week we're going to pick up on some more important prophetic themes. We're going to look at the Church of Thyatira. I'm going to be joined by Pastor Chris Hall, and we're going to dig even more deeply. But don't go anywhere quite yet. Don't go to bed quite yet. Don't go get a snack. I'm going to be back in just a moment, and we're going to have a few more thoughts on the Church of Pergamos, this prophecy about Christianity when it begins to compromise towards the 4th century and moves into the dark ages, and what that means for you and I right now at this moment. Don't go away. I'm going to be right back. Now, I don't know if you've ever compromised your faith or done something you knew was out of harmony with the teachings of the Bible. But if I'm perfectly honest, I've got to say I'm guilty. I've done it. And sometimes I justify what I did by telling myself, well, I didn't want to rock the boat. It just seemed easier to say nothing or do nothing than to do what I knew was the right thing. And it's amazing how good the human brain is at coming up with loopholes, at finding ways to justify what we know in our hearts is actually wrong. But of course, if you haven't completely seared your conscience, there's always this little voice, this little bit of discomfort that tells you that what you're doing isn't what God wants for your life. And when you ignore that voice, you discover a couple of really important things. First of all, you discover that God was right and that compromising never really pays. But secondly, you discover that compromising your faith can have a considerable impact on your relationship with God, because you're going to know that you've done something that jeopardizes your trust relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's exactly why the letter to Pergamos is still important to you right now in the 21st century. It reminds us that we can still make things right. One day soon, Jesus will come. And when he does, he has this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, according to the book of Revelation. That sword is the word of God, and that sword leaves us with no excuse. We can't say, I didn't know, because we did. But right now, before Jesus comes, he's asking us to make things right. And he's offering us everything we don't deserve as a reward. Listen, he says, I'm willing to give you a new name and a white stone. I'm willing to make you a conqueror, and my deepest desire is to have you in my kingdom forever. And you know that promise is good because Jesus doesn't compromise even though we do. He's made a covenant with the sinful human race, and in spite of who we are, and in spite of the things we've done, in spite of the way that we have turned our backs on God, Jesus always keeps his word, and he always takes us back. Right now, at this moment, you might be worried that your life is too messed up. Maybe you're worried that you've crossed the line, that you've gone too far, that you've committed an unpardonable sin, something God just couldn't forgive. But at this moment, even if you're just a little bit worried about your relationship with God, even if you're wishing you could come back to him, well then, that means it's not too late. God's speaking to you. He's still calling you. You don't hear his voice unless he's still working on your heart. And the question is right now at this moment, whether or not as you hear the voice of Jesus Christ, are you going to listen? I'm Sean Boonstra, and you've been watching Disclosure.